It is good to be with you again. We often invite individuals to open our Bibles, and we want you to do that today. We also want you to open your songbook. If you'll take your songbook out and open it to 238, I'm going to talk about this song today. It's a song I used to sing a lot when I was growing up. It became one of my favorite songs, and I hope it will become one of yours. I don't know if you know it yet or not. Bo has promised me that he's going to learn it and he's going to lead it. I don't know if that'll be tonight or that'll be sometime in the future, but he did a great job in leading our singing today, and so I look forward to him leading this song for us in the future. But it's a beautiful song, and in our singing, we are teaching. The Bible says that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In Colossians 3 and verse 16. And so we've been teaching already this morning. We've been teaching through the words of the songs that we've been singing. And even in the sermon hour now, the sermon portion of our worship, we're going to be noticing a song, and we're going to be teaching by using this song. This is a song about Jesus. And it's a song that emphasizes five things that we know about Jesus or in relation to Jesus. We want to see, first of all, that Jesus is real. Jesus is real. In the second place, we want to see that Jesus is risen. In the third place, we want to see that Jesus is reigning. In the fourth place, we want to see that Jesus is returning. And then in the fifth place, we want to see that Jesus is relevant. This song makes all of those points. If you'll read the words of the song with me, I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe he stilled storm Galilee. I believe that he walked on the water, and I believe that he's the answer for me. Second verse, I believe in the words of the Bible, how he made the poor blind man to see. I believe that the deaf ears were opened, and I believe that he's made a difference in me. Verse 3, I believe that he spoke to dead Lazarus, and he said, unbind and set free. I believe that he reigns up in heaven, and I believe that he is coming again. Yes, I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe that he died on Mount Calvary. And I believe that the tomb was found empty, and I believe that he's the answer for me. Great song about Jesus and what we believe about Jesus. First of all, we believe that Jesus is real. We believe that he's real. You know, secular history records that a man named Jesus lived. I want to refer just to a couple of pieces of secular history to kind of emphasize that for you. If you think about the Roman historian Tacitus. Tacitus, who wrote the annals of Roman history about AD 115, he had this to say about Christ. Now, he did not believe in Christ. He was not a friend of Christ. He was not a friend of Christians. He was a Roman historian. And he saw Christians as the background of a lot of problems in the Roman Empire. But he wrote this in his history. He says, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition had broken out afresh, not only in Judea, but even in Rome. So here's a Roman historian who records that a man named Jesus lived, that this man named Jesus had followers known as Christians, that this man named Jesus was put to death by the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and that he was sentenced to death by the governor Pilate, Pontius Pilate. All of that adds up with what we read about in the Gospels. All of that, it coincides with what Scripture says about this man. But here's a historian who has nothing to gain by saying this, who testifies to the fact that one named Jesus lived. What about Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, also not a follower of Christ, not a believer in Christ? He is famous for his Antiquities of the Jews, written about AD 93 or 94. And he said this, he said, there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we shall call him a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men, who received the truth with pleasure,
He led away many Jews and also Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease, for he had appeared to them on the third day alive again. The divine prophets had spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. Here's Josephus, a Jew, who denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And yet here's a man who says there was one who lived by the name of Jesus. Here was one who was followed by those that became known as Christians. Here was one who was put to death during the time of Pontius Pilate, testifying to what we read about in the gospel. So secular history says that Jesus is real. We don't care so much about secular history. It's not enough by and of itself, but it is good supplemental material when we read those things in the scriptures. You may want to look at Acts chapter 2. This is a sermon that Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost that there was a man named Jesus who lived. The Jews well knew that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So here is Peter proclaiming on the day of Pentecost that there was a man named Jesus who lived. Peter knew that. Peter had spent time with him. The other disciples had spent time with him. 1 John chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, where John is writing and dealing maybe with some early forms of Gnosticism, dealing with some that beliefs that would turn into Gnosticism. John is dealing with in that book, he says, "The word of life was which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have beheld, which our hands have handled of the word of life." And so John is letting us know this Jesus that I'm talking about, he was with the Father in the beginning. This Jesus that I'm talking about, I heard him with my own ears. I saw him with my own eyes. I looked on him. I studied him. My hands have handled him. My hands have touched him. I know that he's not a fiction of the imagination. I know he's not someone that's been made up. I know that he was real. I know that he's lived. John was fully convinced in the reality of Jesus that he was a real man. And those miracles that Jesus did, they proved that he was who he claimed to be. Now in the song mentions the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf being made to hear. It talks about him walking on the water. It talks about him stilling the storm that was on Galilee. It talks about the resurrection. It talks about all of these miracles that he performed, which is what Peter's talking about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, where he says, "With miracles and signs and wonders approved of God among you." Here are these miracles and signs and wonders who proved who he was, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. These miracles are important. Read about the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. We read about the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. We read about the stilling of the storm in Matthew chapter 14 and walking on the water on that occasion as well. We read about the deaf ears being opened in Mark chapter 7. All of these things are recorded in the Gospels, and all of them are proof of the fact that one named Jesus lived and that he was a doer of great things. He was one who performed miracles that validated what he said. He didn't just claim to be the Son of God. He proved himself to be the Son of God by the miracles that he performed. We believe in those miracles, and we believe in him. We believe that he is real. But in the second place, we believe that he is risen. Notice the song. The song talks about the fact that he is risen. Talks about the fact in the chorus, if you'll look, "And I believe that the tomb was found empty." That empty tomb means everything to us. Without that empty tomb, our faith is empty. Without that empty tomb, what we believe is in vain. And Paul's going to talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that chapter, Paul's going to say, "The gospel which I preached unto you, the gospel which you have received, the gospel wherein you stand, the gospel by which you also are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, how I declared first of all that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day
according to the Scriptures. Paul says, when I preach the gospel to you, I preach the death and the burial and the resurrection. Then Paul will go ahead in that chapter to talk about the resurrection and just how important the resurrection is. In verse 17, he's going to say that if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain and you're yet in your sins. He says, if Jesus is still in the tomb, then what are you believing in? You're believing in someone who was dead. You're believing in someone who claimed to be something that he was not. You're believing in someone who said after 3 days he would come forth, but he didn't do that. You're believing in someone who could not back up his words. He says, you're yet in your sins. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 explains that Jesus was raised for our justification. If Jesus was not raised, then we cannot be justified. We cannot be pronounced just by God. It cannot be just as if our sins had never occurred. That cannot be a condition that we can claim without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The empty tomb is extremely important, and we have to believe in that. And the verses that we read this morning, Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's what we have to believe. That's what we have to be willing to accept in the depths of our heart, is that God raised him from the dead. If you don't believe that, you can't be baptized scripturally. You cannot be baptized according to the pattern given in the New Testament unless you believe in the empty tomb. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Preaching on the day of Pentecost, he does something that is very courageous. He says, I want to speak freely to you of the patriarch David. I want to talk to you about David. I want to talk to you about the fact that he died and is buried, and his sepulcher is with us even unto this day. I can just see Peter pointing over there. Right over there is where David is buried. His body's still interred there. David was one of their heroes. He's one of our heroes. He said, I want to talk to you freely, openly, honestly about David. He died, he was buried, and he's still buried. His tomb's still over there. Then he's going to go from that, and he's going to explain that David spoke of someone who would not see corruption. He spoke of someone who was going to be raised from the dead. And then he talks about Jesus and how that God has raised him up from the dead. That's courageous to point out the tomb of David and say, why don't you go look at the tomb of Christ? Why don't you go see the tomb that's now found empty? Why don't you go look at the tomb where the stone has been rolled away? Here's Peter declaring the gospel. The very heart of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You ever thought about how reasonable it is to accept the resurrection? It's the most reasonable thing in all the world to accept the resurrection. Have you ever considered how unreasonable it is to reject this simple fact of history? We divide history by this, right? B.C., A.D. We divide history by the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, his birth, death, burial and resurrection. We think about the difference this man made in human history, but think about the resurrection of Jesus. Think about that tomb for just a minute. First of all, the stone is proof of the resurrection. They rolled a huge stone in front of that tomb. They rolled that stone in front of that tomb to ensure that Jesus' body stayed in that tomb. The Jews wanted that done, and it was done. You remember the women that were coming to anoint the body of Jesus? They were concerned about that stone. They were concerned about, how are we going to move that stone? There's just a couple of us. How are we going to move that huge, heavy stone? That stone is proof that something happened at that tomb. The fact that it was rolled into place and had to be rolled away. What about the soldiers? Soldiers are proof of the empty tomb. They were appointed there to watch that tomb to make sure that nothing happened to that body. They were Roman soldiers. They were trained in the art of combat. They were men that were well armed. They had the Roman army, the Roman authority behind them. They're proof of that empty tomb. Think about the seal that was placed on that tomb. This tomb was not to be depleted. It was not to be emptied of this body. This body was put there by Roman authority. It was to remain there by Roman authority. To break the law of Rome was to be in danger of yourself, being punished by Rome, being put to death by Rome, ending up in a tomb of your own. That seal says something about the empty tomb. Think about the story that was told about the empty tomb. The story that was told was that while the guards, Roman soldiers, were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. You ever thought about how unreasonable that explanation is? First of all, it's unreasonable to accept that Roman soldiers went to sleep at their position. That was a great penalty, probably death. If they had truly gone to sleep and that had been proven against them, they had admitted to that, they would have been punished severely for having been negligent of their duties to the Roman army, to the Roman government. That simply doesn't add up. But yet, that's what these men said. And yet, as far as we know, there was no punishment that was given to them because there was a deal that had been worked out. You say these things, we'll pay you money. You say these things, we'll make sure that no harm comes to you. The story itself simply does not make sense. Think about some other things, though, about that empty tomb that point to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. What about all of the suffering that the disciples went through? If, in fact, Peter, James, and John and the other disciples knew that Jesus was not really raised from the dead, if they were among those who had stolen his body, then how do you explain the fact that they were willing to endure so much suffering for preaching the resurrection? They were willing to be beaten on numerous occasions. They were willing to be imprisoned. They were willing to be put to death for preaching the resurrection. Who does that? Who's willing to suffer in that kind of way for something that they know is a lie, something that they know is untrue? That simply does not make sense. Let me give you another piece of evidence. All the sightings. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's going to talk about all of those who saw the risen Christ, 500 at one time who saw the risen Christ. Imagine all of those eyewitnesses to an event in history, and yet you're just disregarding it and saying, oh, it didn't happen, that didn't take place. Well, there's too much evidence to suggest that it did. Let me give you one final piece of evidence, and that is Saul of Tarsus. You're going to have a hard time explaining the conversion of Saul of Tarsus without the empty tomb. Here is a man who had spent his life persecuting Christians. He was on his way to persecute Christians at the time that this light shined around about him. When he was in the city, instead of persecuting Christians, he became a Christian. He began preaching the one before whom he had called a blasphemer. He gave up rank, he gave up position, he gave up prestige, he gave up family, all the things that Paul gave up to be a Christian. How do you explain that? What changed this man? What convinced this man that everything he had been saying and doing was wrong? I can tell you what changed this man. He met the risen Lord. And that risen Lord, the fact that this tomb was found empty, convinced him. Can convince you as well. I want you to understand that Jesus is real. I want you to understand that Jesus is risen. But I also want you to understand that Jesus is reigning. Look at the song. This song talks about the fact that he reigns up in heaven. Look at verse 3. I believe that he spoke to dead Lazarus. He said, unbind and set free. I believe that he reigns up in heaven. One of the key things that we believe about Jesus is that this morning, Jesus is reigning up in heaven. In Acts chapter 2, when Jesus is being presented there by Peter on the day of Pentecost, he's not only being presented as being risen, and that's a key part of it, but he's also being prophesied, being preached as being reigning. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Peter's talking about the one that they have crucified, the one that they have put to death. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, Acts 2 and verse 33. Jesus is by the right hand of God. The right hand is the position of power and authority. He's by the right hand of God. He's been exalted by God. God raised him up, and he's raised him all the way up to heaven where he's sitting on God's right hand. He is going to be the one who judges, John 12 and verse 48. Judgment's been committed to him, Acts 17, 30 and 31. That's the position that he's in. God has exalted him and he's reigning. Look at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God made him Lord. God made him Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the master. He's the ruler. God made him so. God lifted him up to reign over his kingdom. I want you to think about how important it is that we believe that Jesus is reigning. Because there's a lot of the religious world that does not believe that. There's a lot of the religious world that believes that at some time in the future, Christ is going to come back to reign. He's going to come back to earth. He's going to set up a kingdom on earth. And then he's going to reign over that kingdom, sitting on the throne of David. He's going to reign over that kingdom for 1,000 years. That's what much of the religious world believes. They don't believe he's reigning right now. They believe in a future reign of Christ. And yet Peter, on the day of Pentecost, pictures him already at the right hand of God. Pictures him already as reigning as Lord. As King of kings and Lord of lords, he's already reigning. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 24 through 26, Paul's going to make the argument that he must reign, that is, he's reigning right now, and he must continue to reign until all authority, power, and rule has been put under his feet, till the last enemy has been destroyed, that is death. Paul in verse 24 says, "Then he shall deliver up to God the kingdom." God's going to receive the kingdom when Jesus comes again. Jesus isn't coming back to set up a kingdom. He's coming back to deliver up the kingdom. The kingdom's already his. He's already received it. You ought to go back and read the prophecy of Daniel sometimes. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "One like the Son of Man coming into the Ancient of Days." What did he receive when he came back to the Ancient of Days? Daniel makes very clear, he received a kingdom. He was given a kingdom when he ascended back to his Father. That was the kingdom we read about in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the kingdom that would never be destroyed. That's the kingdom he received when he went back to his Father. He's reigning over that kingdom right now. When he comes back, it will not be to set up that kingdom. It will be to deliver up that kingdom. Do you realize that we as Christians are a part of that kingdom this morning? Kingdom over which Jesus is reigning. Colossians 1 in verses 13 and 14 says we have been translated into that kingdom. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 9 says that John is our brother in that kingdom. Now, how can John be a brother in something that isn't in existence? John, at the time he wrote the book of Revelation, says, "I am your companion in labor. I'm your brother in the kingdom." Kingdom was in existence. Jesus had promised that. Matthew 26 and verse 29, he had promised that when he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we observed this morning, that he would not drink it again with them until he drank it new with them in his Father's kingdom. We have no business observing the Lord's Supper this morning if the kingdom's not in existence. We're observing it because we're supping with him, communing with him in that kingdom. So he is reigning. I want you to notice also that he is returning. Look at the song. Look at the words of the song. Look at verse 3, the last line. It says, "I believe that he spoke to dead Lazarus. He said, unbind and set free. I believe that he reigns up in heaven, and I believe that he is coming again." Something that is crucial to our faith as Christians regarding Jesus is that he's coming again. He could not have made it any clearer. In John chapter 14, in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said, "I will come again. I'm going to my Father's house, but I'm going to come again. I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to deliver you up to my Father. I'm preparing a mansion. I'm preparing a place for you in heaven." But he promised that he was coming again. You may remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples see Jesus ascend up into heaven, and they're concerned. They're concerned. This is their Lord. This is their Master, and he's leaving them. They're concerned about that. And Jesus there, through these angels that are with Jesus, they see these men and they ask them, "Why stand you gazing up into heaven? Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? As you've seen him go, he's going to come again. You've seen him leave you. You're going to see him one day coming again with the clouds of heaven." That's the great promise of Scripture, is that Jesus is coming again. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 through 14, they're talking about the grace of God which has appeared to all men, looking unto that for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking for Jesus to come again. We believe that he is returning. He's not returning back to the earth. We sometimes sing songs that give that impression, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18 says that we're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Jesus is not again going to set foot upon the earth. He only came to earth one time. He lived the life, fulfilled the will that God had for him. He's not coming back to earth again. He's coming back in the clouds, and we're going to meet him in the air. He never will set foot on the earth again. There's not a need for that to occur yet again. The whole song is leading to one final point, and that is that he is relevant. You know, that's a word we use a lot in our world. We talk about things that are relevant, things that matter, things that are important. Is there anything that matters more than Jesus? Is there anything more important than him? Is there anything more relevant to our lives and to what we need in our lives than Jesus? Notice the song. It says over and over again, I believe that he's the answer for me. Verse 2, the last part of verse 2 says, he's made a difference in me. He's the answer for me. He's the one who makes a difference in me. There's nothing ever made as much of a difference in me as Jesus did. There's nothing that's been the greater answer in my life than Jesus. There never will be in my life or your life. There's nothing more relevant than Jesus. Think about the difference that he's made in us. One of my favorite verses is Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and took knowledge of them, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Why did they take knowledge of these men? That they had been with Jesus. There was something about these men, their courage. There was something about these men's behavior. There was something about the way that these men spoke and the way that these men acted that said that they had been with Jesus. They reminded the world of the one that they followed. Do we remind the world of the one that we follow? Can the world see that we've been with Jesus by the way we speak, by the way we act, by the things that we do? Has he made that kind of a difference in us? Or are we just like everyone else? When you think about Jesus and him being the answer, I love John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Thomas is concerned because Jesus is leaving, and he says, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. The three great questions of life are answered in that verse. How can I be saved? Jesus says, I am the way. How can I be sure? Jesus says, I am the truth. How can I be satisfied? Jesus says, I am the life. Jesus is the answer. He's the answer to how to be saved. There is no salvation separate apart from him, Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How can I be saved? Jesus is the way. How can I be sure? Jesus is the truth. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Jesus was the embodiment of truth. He was the embodiment of the word. The word became flesh, John 1 and verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father. Here is truth embodied in Jesus. How can I be satisfied? Jesus says, I am the life. Why did Jesus come? John chapter 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's why he came. He came so that we could have life, so that we could have the abundant life. You know, there is no life that compares to the Christian life. There is no life that has the blessings in it that the Christian life has in it. All spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And when we're in Christ, we enjoy blessings that those in the world will never have outside of Christ. They're ours. They belong to us. We have a happiness that isn't determined by circumstances. Why is Paul and Silas in the middle of an inner prison? Their feet are in stocks. They have been beaten for something that they didn't do. And yet, what are they doing at midnight? They're singing praises to God. Where does that kind of joy come from? That kind of joy comes from the one who's the answer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. There's a hope that's within us that isn't within others. And the world sees that and the world wants to know about that. Jesus Christ is that hope. He is that hope within us. He is that answer to all of life's questions. This morning we have talked about a song. When we sing, we're teaching, we're admonishing, we're helping people to understand things that are recorded in the Bible. This song, maybe more than almost any other song, focuses on Jesus and emphasizes to us these five things about Jesus. The fact that He is real, not made up, He's real. He's a man who lived in history. He's a man who performed miracles. He's a man who follows what we read about in the Scriptures. That man really lived. He is risen. He didn't stay in the grave. He came forth. He's reigning. He's sitting right now on the right hand of God, ruling over His kingdom. He's returning. We have to be ready for that return. And He is relevant. He's the answer for us. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, what better time to do that? What better time to realize that Jesus is the answer? Realize how relevant He is to your life. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as we read Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confessing Christ as the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Repenting of our sins, Luke 13, 3 and 5. Then being immersed in water. We talked about that this morning in Bible class. Of putting on the new man, of being putting to death the old man. That's baptism. We go down as the old man, we come up as a new man. We take off the old garments of sin, we put on the new garments of righteousness. You can do that this morning. If you're a child of God this morning, but you've not been faithful, this song emphasizes these things about Jesus. But it's one thing to say those things. It's another thing to live those things. There are a lot of people that are practicing atheists. Oh, they claim to believe in Jesus, but then they live like an atheist. They live like they don't believe in Him. They live like those things are not true by the way that they conduct their lives. If that's been you, then get that straightened out this morning. Don't leave the building unprepared for His return. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.